Thank you, orchestra. Thank you, ladies.
All right. I invite you to open with me to a passage we've been in before in this series. John chapter 4 is where we're turning. John chapter 4 in your Bibles this evening. Together, we've been making our way through the different names of Jesus together on Sunday nights. And gentlemen in the sound booth, I don't have my PowerPoint on the back screen. It doesn't appear. I do have angels from the realms of glory, but I don't think that's going to help us, at least not for the sermon. But we've been making our way through it. Even as we're getting up, I find it great just to hear what our missionaries are doing. I'm so thankful that these are real-life examples of God working in amazing ways. In Christine's case in particular, we know her well almost because she was just here. We literally just saw her. She was with us for our last missions conference. It's pretty neat to see what she's been able to see God work in and through her ministry and her life. And a challenge, I trust, to many of us that are here today, just to understand that there's a real working of God in amazing ways, and we should be praying that we can be part of that work too. Sometimes when I read a missionary prayer letter, it strikes me, first of all, sometimes it can be discouraging. You kind of want to hear more things happening. But oftentimes, you read a missionary prayer letter, and it's one of those encouraging things, but also challenging. Well, you kind of think to yourself, could I write a letter like that? Right? Could I write a letter with those kind of updates of things that are happening, that God, people are being saved and disciples are being grown all through ministry that I've been called to? And honestly, I really believe we should be thinking that way. I think we should be thinking in terms of that, not to report to mankind, but to be able to just rejoice the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for using my life in amazing ways. We've been going through this series. They've got the all that to say. We were filling time as they got the PowerPoint up for us, and they've got it now. We are now 26 lessons into this series, 25 different names. And I just thought, as we continue to do it, why do we keep doing this series, right? And I wanted to at least start there before we get into our name this evening. Why keep doing this? This is now one of the longest series I've ever done as a church, at least since I've been your pastor. Why keep doing this series? Well, for several reasons. Number one, all Scripture bears witness to Christ. The Scripture as a whole has one main character, and that is the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of biblical stories circulate around this Jesus of Nazareth coming to be Christ, to be the Savior of our sins. And so it bears witness to all of Christ. And we also study and continue to study the series because Christ is the head of this church. If Christ is our head, we should know our head. We should know about him. We should learn to follow him as he leads the body, his church. And we continue to study this series because it's important because the enemies of Christianity attack Christ. Remember, John wrote the fourth gospel that we've now opened to in response to, or first this fourth gospel and his epistle, in response to heresies that rejected the fact that Jesus is the Christ. In much the same way, the many of the epistles address those heresies, and in much the same way, those who would tear down the church and Christianity would do so by tearing down and pulling apart who Jesus is. We need to know who Jesus is. And fourthly, this series is important because our salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. All of our salvation revolves around the person and work of Christ, so it is of great importance to study the depths of his nature. With that in mind, then, we've studied 25 different names. This will now be our 25th, that is. We've looked at Jesus being the second Adam, the anointed one, Alpha and Omega, Ancient of Days, Bread of Life, Branch of Jesse, Captain of our faith, Chief Cornerstone, Daysman, Door of the Sheep, Everlasting Father, Friend of Sinners, First Fruits, Fountain of Life, Gift of God, Horn of Salvation, Head of the Church, High Priest, I Am, Image of God, Lion of Judah, King of Kings, Lamb of God, and Living Stone. Did we leave out some? Yes. Do that homework on your own. There's a lot we could do. One thing that this series of this length has certainly highlighted is that we really can't always grasp the depth of Jesus, can we? And by default, sometimes because we can't grasp him, we look to Jesus as this simplified Jesus, the stuff of felt Sunday school boards or melodramatic movies and programs. We don't think of him as this depth and complex character. We default into some easier and more comfortable Jesus. We may even at times try to craft a Jesus that looks, acts, and talks and thinks like we do, instead of the reverse, us trying to look, think, talk, and act like Jesus is. One example of the way that we default into a simpler Jesus is actually, I fear, when we call him Christ. What is Jesus' last name, we may ask? Right? Some might actually say, well, Jesus' last name is Christ, as the child in Sunday school would say, is Jesus Christ, right? Would a telemarketer call Jesus' home phone and say, is Jesus Christ there? I don't mean to say that sacrilegiously at all. It just seems to be the natural flow. Jesus and Christ go together. Of course, Jesus didn't have a last name. He was just Jesus. The Christ part is more about what he was doing on earth. He isn't Christ in that sense, then. He is the Christ. Now, we can't be really too critical of using that name, Jesus Christ. It just flows out the tongue. Christ and Jesus Christ together we use often for good reasons. The best reason is that the New Testament writers, like Peter, Paul, and John, all use this name, Jesus Christ. Not the Christ, just Christ. But if we are really going to get to know who Jesus is, don't you think we should have some idea of what Christ is? What does it mean when we say Christ? Really, we shouldn't be clueless about this basic element of who Christ is. So where do we start? But we can't understand what Christ means without realizing, first of all, that it's not an English word, right? It's actually a Greek word. The word Christ was used by the Greek Christians to replace a word that they used and see often used in the Old Testament. When God's people spoke Hebrew instead of Greek, they would use a different word, meaning the same thing, but of course a different language. They wouldn't say Christ, they would say Mashiach or Messiah. That's the name we're going to be studying tonight. You could say we're studying Christ. You could also say we're studying Messiah. That's the word that the lady actually uses in John chapter 4. If you've heard this passage preached before, it's usually in reference to the nature of worship. We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But this passage actually gives us a glimpse into who Jesus was, and most importantly, it tells us something about him that should make a lasting impression on our relationship with Christ, in that he is the Messiah. So I want to equate those two words in your thinking process for a moment. Christ means Messiah. In fact, if you're taking notes, you could just put an equal or the same as. It is the same word. When you say Jesus Christ, you are saying Jesus the Messiah. This is what the lady says, though, in John chapter 4, the woman at the well incident. It says in verse 19, we'll pick up a reading. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship ye not what? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and the truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And probably most pastors, when they preach this passage, that's the verse you park on, right? But we continue. God is a spirit, and they must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. I know that a Messiah comes, which is called Christ. She's making that parallel, so you know. I know a Messiah, Christ, is coming. When he has come, he will tell us all these things. He has just told her, hey, there's an hour coming when they will worship him in spirit and in truth. And she responds, I know that hour is coming when the Messiah comes. And when the Messiah comes, he will explain these things to us. And Jesus says unto her, I that speak to you am he. Now what is he saying? You just have to love Jesus' answer to this lady, right? Verse 25, she says, I know that a Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you in him he. The word he, if you have an English Bible that has the word he in it, is added for clarity. In your English Bible, like mine, it probably is in italics. He's really just saying, I am. It's a word we looked at before. He is saying, I am Yahweh. But I prefer, even in this context, what the New Living Translation puts it this way. Then Jesus said unto her, I am, speaking of Yahweh, they put that in all caps, the Messiah, they put in italics. He's drawing it right back to what she just said. Certainly, Jesus was assigning the name Yahweh to himself. But he was also revealing to her that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah. That's what I want to explore with you tonight. I want you to look with me at the prophecy that she was familiar with. After all, we shouldn't be clueless about this basic thing. If you were going to say that Jesus is the Messiah, that is certainly the most basic of all things. Lee was joking with me right before, and he's totally right. Which passage are you going to use, Pastor? You're going to do Messiah? There's a whole lot. You're absolutely right, right? This is one of those things. It's just one of those basic things. Which one am I going to choose? All of them. Just kidding. We won't. We would be here a long time. But certainly this is a basic thing. And even this lady at the well is saying, I'm familiar with this. I've read about this. So let's explore that, the prophecies concerning her. But we also, or him, but we also recognize that this is not something that was accepted at the time, was it? This is something that was rejected by those who saw Jesus. I want to explore that as well. And finally, I want to see what it means to accept Jesus. So let's first begin with the Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament. There's a wonderful line of truth that is being unfolded for us in the pages of the Old Testament. In John 4:26, Jesus has said, I am. He is God. And now he says he is the Messiah. He ties it contextually that way. But that alone really doesn't tell us anything. Who cares that Jesus is called the Messiah, after all, if we only look at this passage alone? What is the big deal? Well, you can tell that it's a big deal that he just said this, based actually contextually on what her reaction was to what he just said. What was her reaction? Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they that were at the town were coming to him. Now, obviously, from this lady's reaction, this was a pretty unbelievable thing. It's the biggest news she's ever heard. It's life-altering, life-changing news. Remember, this whole story began with her going to go get water in the middle of the day. If you were exploring with us as we explored this passage several weeks ago, when we looked at Jesus being I am, we noted together why it is she's going to go in the middle of the day. And we know why it is. She doesn't want to converse with anybody. She wants to go by herself. More than that, she needs to get water. But when she hears this news, the water is not important. She leaves that. And now, rather than avoiding talking to people, she literally wants to go and talk to everybody. She's just all about this amazing news. One of the first missionaries went to Japan. A young Japanese who wanted to learn English was given the Gospel of John to translate into their native tongue. In a short time, this young man who was translating the Gospel of John into the Japanese language, who was not a believer himself, became restless and agitated in that translation work. At last, he burst out with this question. Who is this man I am reading about you call Christ? You have said he is a man, but I now perceive that he must be God. That man was exactly right. The reason she is so excited is because the Jesus day, there had been hundreds of years of anticipation. They are waiting for this coming Messiah. God had promised that he was going to send this anointed one, this Messiah. In fact, the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed or anointed one. It is rendered into the Greek as Christos, or a verb, cryo, which means to anoint. And in this sense, it is essentially the same thing to say Jesus is Messiah or Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Messiah means. He is the anointed one. Now, anointing from early on in Exodus is all about special blessings. You'll read about different anointings since all the way back into Exodus. Priests and kings were anointed before they began their service. Even the altar itself, where they would sacrifice to God, was anointed. But Jesus' anointing was different. This Samaritan wouldn't have gone crazy just because an anointed prophet was there, would she? She'd seen that before. This Christ before her was something different. This wasn't one of the anointed ones. This was the anointed one. This was the one she'd read about in the Isaiah scrolls, for example, in Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall not break, and the smoking flax shall not he quench. He shall bring judgment unto the earth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in all the earth and all the isles of the law. That's the whole point of Jesus being the Christ. He is going to bring justice. He is going to rescue the broken, the oppressed. But of course, the Jews misunderstood what that meant, didn't they? The Jews, though they were looking for the Messiah, were looking for the Messiah in the wrong places. They thought this anointed one would come in and change their government, right? They thought that he would give the Jews power over the Romans who were now controlling them. But who did Jesus really come for his first time? What was his real purpose? Jesus did not come to be a rescuer and deliverer of a nation from their captivity. He came to rescue and deliver sinners. He came for lost souls. He did come to rescue those who were slaves. He came to rescue those who were slaves to sin. So where does this live us today? Should it change anything in our faith, in our life, to know that the Messiah in the Old Testament is the Messiah that is now sitting with this lady? Should that change our beliefs? Yes. You know the answer already. Absolutely. But Jesus is not some mascot, right? He's not some exciting thing to talk about or just something to gather around. He is the promised one. This is worth telling people about. This is the prophesied Messiah. But this brings us into the New Testament. And this one is where we could camp for a long time, and time does not allow us to do so. But let's look at the Messiah as fulfilled in the New Testament. Certainly the Old Testament predicts the Messiah, but the New Testament reveals the Messiah to be the Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there are several things that the Jewish people anticipated, who anticipated the Messiah and anticipated him to be based on Old Testament prophecies. I won't give you an exhaustive list. Let me give you a few. They read in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for example, that the Messiah would be a Hebrew man. That's what they expected. They knew from Micah 5, verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew from Isaiah 7, verse 14, that he would be born of a virgin. They knew from Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, that he would be a prophet like Moses. They knew from Psalm 110, verse 4, that he would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which makes him a priest and king in that sense. In Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 4, they knew the Messiah would be a king, though. They knew that he would be from the son of David. They knew that his suffering would enter into glory, according to Isaiah 53. But what was remarkable about all of those, and this is just a sampling, and I'll give you more in a moment, is that Jesus met each of these messianic requirements. I'll give you some. Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon answered and said, "You are the Messiah." Some translations put it, "You are the Christ," and that's exactly what he's saying. "You are the anointed one. You are the living God." Luke 4, verse 41 says, "And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'Thou art the Christ.'" Even the devils knew this, the Son of God. "And he rebuked them." They didn't understand. They were saying this, but they didn't quite grasp exactly what it meant. John 1, verse 41 said, "He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which being interpreted is the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus behold him, he said, 'Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas,'" which is interpreted a stone. By the way, I draw that verse because it ties into last week's as well. John 11, verse 27 says, "Jesus saith unto her, 'Yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. I believe you are the Messiah, which should come into the world.'" All of these Jewish folks are waiting for something. I want us to pause and for a moment and recognize Jesus was and is to be recognized as the Messiah. One of the most fascinating things you can do in your New Testament reading, especially when it comes to the Gospels, is to remember as you read the silence between the Testaments. There was a time between that last book of the Old Testament and now this Christ child coming where there was this silence, and the anticipation is building in the hearts and lives of the Jews. And while there were some who remained faithful, there were many who did not. And here he comes. This is he, and they can see it, and it would have been remarkable. We even read of occasions, we'll get to, where even the crowds at large will gather together, and after upon seeing miracles that were clear evidences of this fulfillment, the crowds would say, "Is not this the Christ?" The conclusion being, yes, he is. One of the more fascinating things to trace then in the study of your Bible is just the sheer number of exact prophecies about the Messiah that were filled in Christ. Just, well, we'll look at some. We'll look at a prophecy, the Old Testament scripture. You can write some of these down in the New Testament fulfillment. I could give you more than what I'm going to give you here in a second. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We saw that one. That's in Micah 5, verse 2. Where is that fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled in Matthew 2, verse 1, and in Luke 2, verses 4 and 6. There's the prophecy that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. We read about that in Isaiah 7, verse 14. It's fulfilled in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. The Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. We read about that in Genesis 49, verse 10 in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in Luke 3, verse 33. It's talked about again in that fulfillment in Hebrews 7, verse 14. The Messiah would be born of an heir to David's throne. We read about that in Psalm 45, 6 and 7, in Daniel 2, verses 44. Where is that fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled in Luke 1, 32 and 33. It's referenced again in Romans 1, verse 3. The Messiah would spend a season in Egypt. We read about that prophecy even in Isaiah 11, verse 1. It's fulfilled in Matthew 2, verse 14 through 15. The Messiah would be called a Nazarene. We read about that in Isaiah 11, verse 1. That's fulfilled in Matthew 2, verse 23. We could go on and on. We could look at prophecies concerning the massacre of children that would happen at the Messiah's birth. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, it would talk about that. It's fulfilled, you'll remember, in Matthew 2, when Herod does exactly that. The Messiah would be falsely accused, the psalmist would tell us in Psalm 35, verse 11. We read about that happening in Mark 14. The Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. That tells us about that in Psalm 22 and again in Zechariah 12. We read about that exact account in John chapter 20. Even the very lots that were cast for his garments were a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The mere fact that they didn't break his bones is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. A sponge that was lifted to his lips is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. On and on and on we could go with prophecies and exact fulfillments. One reason the Bible's Old Testament then is so important to the Christian is that it contains prophecy. In fact, 300 of them. That's why I don't put them all on the screen, right? We could go on. We could see Messiah would be called a king in Psalm 2, verse 6, and Zechariah 9, verse 9. And it's fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 37, and Mark 11, verses 7 through 11. The Old Testament is like threads of a tapestry woven together, and as they are being woven together, the picture comes out looking like Jesus. I think every preacher has probably at some point used Peter Stoner's book, Science Speaks, as an illustration about this. The Messiah's prophecy at some point, and I know I am guilty of it, and I'll still use it again because I think it's amazing. Peter Stoner, in his classic book, Science Speaks, calculated the chance of any man fulfilling these prophecies even down to the present time. And he calculated it to be 1 in 100,000, or 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, how could anybody think Jesus just happened to be in the right place? How does that visualize? Well, to help us visualize, Stoner in his books, to help us comprehend the staggering odds of this kind of probability, Stoner proposed that we take that many silver dollars, 10 to the 17th power, and lay them across the state of Texas. Right? And in doing so, we'd find that those silver dollars would stack up across the entire state of Texas to 2 feet deep. Then we need to mark one of those silver dollars with an X and sufficiently stir the pot of those. And then blindfold an enthusiastic volunteer, tell him to travel to Texas and on one guess pick up that silver dollar with an X his first try. For him to do that, it would be the equivalent, according to Stoner, of one man fulfilling any 10 of these prophecies exactly. And yet Christ fulfilled all of them. Put another way, the Old Testament is like an intricate jigsaw puzzle. The numerous pieces on their own can at times be puzzling until they are assembled enough to fill out an intended picture. The New Testament, then, is the decryption key for unlocking Old Testament meaning. And it's wonderfully fascinating. I mean, like I said, we could just spend hours just digging into just this truth. And yet we know that there are many who reject this Messiah. In spite of all of that evidence, even in spite of the evidence that was visibly seen by those who walked with Christ, the Messiah was still rejected by his critics. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 in your Bibles. Skeptics object that the claim that numerous passages in the Old Testament foreshadow Old Testament lives of Christ. Even since the time of Christ, there have been those who have made a practice of rejecting him. After all, John 11 would say he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, which, by the way, in and of itself is a fulfillment of another prophecy. Matthew chapter 12 certainly gives us one of the most famous and clear examples of rejection, not just Jesus the person, but a clear example of mankind at the time of Jesus rejecting him as Messiah. Following the many miracles of Christ, when I say Christ, remember I'm saying Messiah, already recorded, and the outstanding case of need that was presented to the crowd, there was a demon-possessed man. In Matthew chapter 12, there's a demon-possessed man that was both dumb and blind. And in that moment, this man is brought to him, this demon-possessed, dumb and blind man is brought to Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, Jesus heals this man. You can read the account, it says, in Matthew 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Remarkable miracle. And with Jesus, with that amazing power, he heals them, and it brings amazement to the people. They conclude with one voice in verse 23. Here's what they conclude. Is not this the son of David? And what they are recognizing is that he is the anointed one. They're saying, is he not in line to be king? Is this not, they are literally saying, is not this not a anointed one? Is not this the? This has got to be the Messiah. But the Pharisees countered, remember this passage. The Pharisees countered by accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Look what the Pharisees say, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they say, this fellow doth cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Beelzebub was actually a heathen deity, referred earlier to by Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 25. And one supposedly in authority, according to tradition, Beelzebub was an authority over demons. But here's what's happening. The people saw Jesus' miracles firsthand. They observed it. And they cried out, as if by one voice, this is the one we're waiting for, right? They haven't concluded, but they are certainly headed this direction. And the leaders, the Pharisees' response was, we're going to totally reject him. We're going to actually go the extreme. He is in accord. He is with the devil. Now that is certainly the kind of objections we still see today. There will be those that would be, I would say, put it in this perspective, on the precipice of belief. They're ready to accept this is the Messiah, and there will be skeptics that will come on the scene and they'll say no, and they'll use kind of three main objections. Skeptic objection number one, they'll say, well, the gospel writers deliberately crafted their biographies of Jesus to make Jesus only appear to fulfill Old Testament scripture. But we have to remember that at the time the gospels were written, the Christian church was enduring considerable persecution. Many Christians were martyred for their faith in excruciating and in inhumane ways. You can read about them, like in books on Fox's Book of Martyrs. Many of them were crucified, even sometimes upside down. They were burned alive. They were fed to wild animals. The gospel writers, then, I give all those examples to say the gospel writers had nothing to gain by inventing a new religion and everything to lose. And yet, they crafted this. But the skeptics would still say, secondly, well, Old Testament types and foreshadowings are typically stretched and contrived and therefore offer little evidential support for Jesus being Messiah. At this point, I'd say it is certainly true that some Christians have tended to stretch Old Testament typology to suggest hidden symbolism that might not exist. And to their great shame, maybe you've seen books on things like numerology and the hidden meanings in the text. I remember one book that was popular at one point on the Isaiah scrolls. And in the Isaiah scrolls, they were showing through numerology that Isaiah predicted September 11th exactly. Right? Right? Really cool. You know, when we stretch types and figures, we are actually weakening our stance on the Bible. Are there types and figures in the Bible? Yes. When do we know that there are types in Scripture? I'll tell you, for me as a preacher, when I refer to types in Scripture. If the New Testament tells me, right? The New Testament points back to the Old Testament as a type. There's a great connection. If it doesn't, I'm careful not to use it. I even heard well-meaning preachers preach on manna and how it was symbolizing our forgiveness in Christ. After all, it was white and it was bread, just like Jesus would be bread of life. It was a circle, just like we would get eternal life. Really cool. He might be right. He might be wrong. I wouldn't want to preach it. So it does lead credence to that skeptic's observation. And yet, I'd still reject it this way. We have only two options to consider here. The close correspondence between Old Testament text and New Testament details of Jesus' life can only be explained in two ways. One, purposeful contrivance. In other words, all of the gospel writers agreed to write the same thing together. Or two, there's some kind of divine orchestration taking place. And those are your only two options. In many ways, I dare you to have four authors write the same message together. But there's still that skeptic. And thirdly, the gospel writers, they'll say, took Old Testament texts out of context in order to prove Jesus was the Messiah. Again, we must say that those preachers who do this are hurting the cause of Christ. Maybe you've heard, I certainly have, preachers stand up and say, open with me into this passage, right, this verse. And I'll use this verse as my launching point today. I'm always very skittish when I hear a message like that. I'm going to use this verse as my launching point. No, you're not. A text without a context is just not something I want to hear, right? I think we need to be very careful. But a basic point to remember here is that it was Jesus' own behavior and statements that prompted New Testament writers to recognize his resonance with Old Testament scriptures. Many of the quotations we read in the gospel accounts of Old Testament scriptures were actually made by Jesus himself. Jesus was tying it back to himself, including the one we read at the beginning. Again, going back to our puzzle analogy, the more puzzle we put together, the more we showcase Christ. Now, just because something is popular doesn't make it right. For centuries, mankind has worked overtime to try and discredit the Messiah. After all, this is the one thing, if the devil could pull it apart, if he could convince you Jesus isn't the Messiah, he can keep you from entering heaven. And so we must recognize the Messiah as accepted by the beloved. Go back again to John chapter 4. Certainly this concluding point should be the truth of our greatest contemplations. Yes, we should consider the fact that there are those who would reject, but boy, it is wonderful to know there are those who accept. Let's go back and read the response of the woman at the well when the light bulbs finally turned on in her heart, when she finally recognized, fully grasped that Jesus was the Messiah. Here's what her response was in chapter 4, verse 28. Then the woman left her water pot. The very reason she came in the first place was no longer important to her. She left her water pot, went her way in the city, and saith to the men, again, this is a lady that doesn't want to talk to people, including Christ at the beginning of that correspondence. Now she does. Come and see a man which told me all the things ever I did. Is not he the Messiah? And they went out from the city and came unto him. This is a profound statement of application. What happens when we accept Christ? It's uniformly this way. Because Jesus is the Messiah, he has the power to save you. The woman at the well came looking for physical water. We know the story. She left with living water. She came to get something to quench the needs of her physical body. She left with something that saved her soul. You come to Jesus the Messiah, he will save you. But when he saves you, he has the power to change your life. This lady who likely came to the well in the middle of the day in order to avoid conversation was now willing to boldly become an ambassador for Christ. And I think it's a pretty cool missionary series if someone ever wants to take it up and do it. Just look at the accounts of people that were miraculously saved in the New Testament, especially the gospel record, and see what their first response was. Here's, we've got one. You can start with her. You go to the maniac of Kadara. You want to talk about a pretty powerful gospel testimony. Here's a guy that's going to come up to you and just say in the streets, I want to tell you about this Jesus. And you look at him and be like, I feel like I recognize you from somewhere. Oh, weren't you the naked guy that was cutting himself with stones, right? And he'd be like, yeah, but God changed my life, and let me tell you how, right? I remember when I was, I used to teach children's church in college, when I was in college, and I was going through the maniac of Gadara story and just remarking how he was completely transformed. And I said, what do you think the people said when they saw this man coming back? What do you think it was like for them? You know, what would the guy that like sold donuts at the shop, you know, I was trying to get kids to understand, what would the guy that sold donuts at his donut shop at 101 Jerusalem Street, what would he feel like when he saw this man? What would he say to this man? And the young boy thought for a little bit and said, you know what he'd do, Pastor? I wasn't a pastor at that time. He'd say, you know what he'd do, Caleb? He'd give him a donut. That's what he'd do. Right? I think he would give him a donut. And I think the man would say, well, while we eat this donut together, here's the gospel. You know, if you genuinely understand Christ, to wrestle with who Jesus is, who if you wrestle with it, you will understand that Jesus is the one who takes away the sins of the world. That's who he is. I think it's the first time I'll ever quote U2's Bono, but I'm going to do it anyway. U2's Bono made a striking statement during an interview. It's quoted in the Disciple Maker's Handbook by Bobby Harrington. He said this, I think a defining question for a Christian is, who was Christ? By the way, U2's Bono was not a Christian himself. He just asked about Christianity. He says, a defining question for Christianity is, who was Christ? He went on to say, and I don't think you're left off easy by saying he was a great thinker or a great philosopher, because he actually went around telling people he was a Messiah. He actually went around telling people he was crucified. He was crucified because he knew he was the Son of God. So either, in my view, he was the Son of God or he was nuts. And I find it hard to accept that a whole millions and millions of lives, half of the earth for 200,000 years, this is Bono quoting it, have been touched by someone who was just some kind of nutter. And yet, I still don't want to accept him as being Jesus, as the Messiah, because a lot of the people who say he is are nuts. That's what he said. You know, he makes some interesting points, believe it or not, in that case. So congregation, let's get back to the basics. In a few months, we'll be entering the Christmas season, right? Walmart already wants us to know that, right? They're already in perfect moment. And during that time, you'll hear all kind of well-meaning Christians fighting battles that probably aren't worth fighting. Let's keep Christ in Christmas. Jesus is the reason for the season. I don't think any of those messages or those fights that Christians are fighting are meant to be wrong. There's a danger, I think, in missing the forest for the trees. You're fighting something that, yes, we need to make sure people know Jesus is important, but you see, Jesus is actually much more than a baby in a little wooden manger. Jesus, we're not even sure, was born on December 25th, for that matter, but he is the promised Messiah. And that is actually worth telling people about. That is important. And while we come to Jesus, we can say, well, what was his name? What was his last name? I joked. Is he Jesus Christ? He is Jesus Messiah. Tonight, we've only scratched the surface. He was prophesied in the Old Testament. We see him fulfilled in the New Testament. We see him rejected by his critics, and we still see that. But there are many who will accept him and become part of his beloved. As we're reminded again and afresh here in a few months that Jesus comes, and Jesus did come, may our heart's desire be that a fuller understanding of Jesus would lead us to a more evangelistic fervor for the lost around us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for exactly what it is that you are revealing to us about Jesus. Lord, we've spent many messages, many Sunday evenings looking at Jesus, studying Jesus, getting to know Jesus better. But Lord, as we get to know you better, we are understanding all the better the importance of our faith. Lord, there are many in our world that do not know what we just talked about, but they need to know. Lord, may we be your ambassadors for you. Would you stand with us as we close together? We'll sing a Christmas anthem, Angels from the Realms of Glory. I do this on purpose. Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight to all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim the Messiah's birth. That's what we get to do. He did come. He is our newborn King. Would you sing this Christmas anthem with us?